this morning. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be a moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel, and I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low from the earth. You shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Ooh, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open up this your word to us, and that even though it is old and ancient, yet we pray that it would be fresh and relevant to our situation and to our hearts today. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This section of Isaiah, there's a series of woes going on here. Every chapter, just about every chapter, begins with a woe, from chapter 28 to 33. There's one exception to that. Chapter 29 begins with a woe, though it's not translated as woe. In the ESV, it's translated ah, and there are actually two ah sections or woe sections in Isaiah 29. The first one is verse 1. The second one will begin with verse 15. But a woe is a word used most oftentimes. It's used in lament. You think of a woe, someone, you know, face a personal tragedy or family tragedy, or someone passes away, and there is a woe, there is a mourning that takes place out of that word. And it was often used in laments, the word. It can also mean astonishment. Woe can kind of have this sense. And so that's sort of why the ESV translates it, ah, you know, it's sort of you see something you didn't expect, and oh, and it's overwhelming to you, whether it, in its tragedy or whether in its goodness or whatever it is. Well, both senses of that word are happening in chapter 29. There is a astonishment in the sense of what God is doing, and there is a woe in the sense of what he is doing is he is bringing judgment. And whenever God brings judgment on something, it will cause you to stand back. It will cause you to take a look, and it will cause a great stirring in the world and in the situation. Anytime God comes in power and in judgment, it is awe-inspiring. But there's also an astonishment here because God is not judging the Babylonians. He's not judging the Assyrians. He's not even judging those Samaritans, you know, north up in the city of Samaria like he was in the last chapter. In chapter 29, God is judging Jerusalem, his city, his people, the place where his temple is. And that's what's so astonishing about it, is that God's judgment even extends to the people that he loves the most, the people that he cares for the most. And when you look at it, you say, what is going on from that perspective? We're going to break this chapter down into four parts. This isn't the most ideal part in the Hebrew, but it's the part that makes the most, this is the way to break it down, makes the most sense to me. So this is my breakdown more than anything. But in verses 1 to 4, you see the judgment of Ariel. In verses 5 to 8, you see the hope of Ariel. In verses 9 to 16, you see the sins of Ariel. And then in the end, verses 17 to 21, we will see the future glory of Ariel. Now, who is Ariel? What is this? Oh, Ariel, Ariel, woe, Ariel, Ariel. Well, it tells you in the next line, it's the city of David, the city where David encamped. And clearly what it's talking about is talking about the city of Jerusalem. Now, Ariel is a Hebrew word that can mean a number of different things. In fact, if you look down in my Bible, you look down and there's a study note, I believe, as to what it can mean. It says Ariel could mean lion of God or hero, as it appears to mean in 2 Samuel 23:20, or it means altar hearth, as it clearly means in Ezekiel 43:15 to 16. There's also other options out there. Hebrew scholars aren't 100% sure. I tend to think that in the context of what's being talked about here, altar hearth makes a pretty good explanation for what Ariel means. And here's the reason. Ariel, altar hearth, Jerusalem, was the city where God's altar was. It's the city that you went to offer sacrifices to God. It's where the temple was, right? It's where the priests were, at least the predominant priests were there in Jerusalem. So it was the place where the sacrifice to God continually burned. And so if you think about the altar hearth, the center of where worship took place, it's Jerusalem, altar hearth, Ariel, the city where David encamped. And if you look at the end of verse 2, God says, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. In other words, the altar hearth where people came and gave their worship is now going to turn into an altar itself, because it's going to be judged, it's going to be burned, it's going to be dedicated and purified to God, which is what an altar does. It prepares an offering to be sent to God. In verses 3 and 4, God's going to encamp against them, besiege them. Notice, God says, I will encamp against them, I will besiege them. He doesn't say the Assyrians are going to come and encamp against you, which is probably what he means in the context. Probably a reference to the Assyria assault on Jerusalem. But God says, it isn't Assyria that you need to worry about. It's me that you need to worry about. I'm going to come, and I'm going to encamp against these people, and I'm going to bring them low. In verse 4. But the second thing to notice here in this chapter is that there is hope even in the midst of judgment. This is one of the characteristics of Isaiah. You could argue it's one of the characteristics of all the Old Testament prophets, is God's judgment doesn't just sweep over the land for no reason at all. It isn't because God is a mean and vindictive kind of person. It's because God is doing something in judgment. He is redeeming. He is purifying. And that's what verses 5 to 8 talk about. That even in the midst of this judgment, the people will have something to look forward to. There is a hope in the midst of it. Now listen to it in these three verses. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise. There's God's power. With whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And here's what's going to happen. And the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her strongholds and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and he awakes with his hunger, not satisfied. As when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now you see what God's saying here. You have these enemies. I'm going to bring these enemies against you, but the day is coming. The day is coming when your enemies are going to be so far removed from you, they're going to be like a dream. They're going to be nothing. They're just going to be a faintest of memories that wasn't really real. Why? Because God ultimately is going to bring victory for his people. He's going to purify them. He's going to judge them. But ultimately, the enemies of God's people are going to be wiped away. That's what he's talking about here. The multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel and all that fight against her in her strongholds shall be like a dream, like a vision. They shall be like dust. The nations that warred against her will be forgotten, and God's people will finally live at peace and in harmony. Now, this idea of hope is going to come up again at the very end of the chapter. But we need to get to the third part of the chapter, which is verses 9 to 16, which is a little longer section. And this begins to recount some of the problems with these people. Why is God bringing judgment on them? Well, we're going to see fairly quickly here in three things. The first one is because of the situation that they face is that of spiritual blindness. Now let's look at verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has caused your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers, as closed your eyes, I'm sorry, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. Verse 11, and the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, well, I can't read. In other words, they can't read the book because it's sealed. They can't read the book because they can't read. They can't see because they're blinded. This is talking about spiritual blindness. The people don't quite understand who God is. They don't understand what he's like. They don't quite understand what is required of them. And so they develop their own set of moralities. They live their own kind of lifestyle. And they're blind to the deeper spiritual truths of life. Now, spiritual blindness is on the one hand self-inflicted, but it's on the other hand part of what God brings to people. If you look in verse 9, it says, astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind. But then if you look at verse 10, the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. So in verse 10, it's coming from God, but in verse 9, it's coming from you. Well, which is it? Well, we want to say, well, it either comes from, where does spiritual blindness come from? And it comes, frankly, from hard hearts. From people that rebel against the truth of God. They hear the truth. They see the truth. They read the truth. But they say, oh, no, that can't be it. That can't be right. And so, you know, you do that once. You do that twice. You do that three times. You do that 10 times over. And pretty soon you begin to develop blinders. Pretty soon you become blind to any kind of truth that God has to offer. And so on the one hand, it's the nature of way God has designed human beings. Their sin builds on itself, and it gets worse and worse, and spiritual blindness becomes worse and worse. Isaiah talked about this spiritual blindness. We saw about this in the commission of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where God calls Isaiah to go preach, and he says, oh, by the way, Isaiah, after you go preach to these people, they're not going to believe you. They're spiritually blind. And in fact, the more you preach, the more hardened their hearts are going to come to the message. In Isaiah 6:10, make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In other words, if they weren't blinded, they could see the truth and they could be healed. But because they're blinded, and the more you preach, the more blind they will become, the more far they're going to be from me. Jesus actually quotes this verse in Matthew 13 in regarding to the reason why Jesus spoke in parables. The disciples finally asked Jesus, Lord Jesus, why are you talking with these stories and these parables? Why don't you communicate more clearly to people? And Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 10, disciples say, why do you speak in parables? Verse 11, and he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more, more will be given. He will have an abundance. For the one who has not, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, they're spiritually blind. So I speak in parables so that they will remain blind. Indeed, in the case of the prophecy Isaiah, it is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Now, what is the solution to spiritual blindness? Because you have to ask the question when you see it, is it possible that I'm spiritually blind to things, to certain truths or to certain ideas about who God is or what his word commands or the way, am I blinded to things? Do I have blinders on? And in a sense, all of us do. So what is the solution here? Well, the simple solution is to do what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Isaiah went out and he preached to the people. Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And if you and I had lived during Isaiah's day, and we heard him preach, and we didn't understand what he was saying, or it was a little obscure to us, or the meaning wasn't quite clear, what would we have done? I tell you, if we wanted to overcome spiritual blindness, we would have gone to Isaiah, and we would have said, Isaiah, what are you talking about? I don't understand it. That's exactly what the disciples would do. The disciples went to Jesus and said, Jesus, what do you mean? You just said this parable. We don't get it. Can you explain it to us? And guess what? Every single time, Jesus explained it to them. Now, isn't that true of us? If you picked up the Word of God and you read something, and, you know, unless you're some theological genius, you're going to find something very quickly that you don't understand, that doesn't quite make sense to you. You don't understand how it would relate to your heart. And if you said to God, God, I'm reading your word and I want to understand it, but I just read this chapter and I have no idea what this chapter is about. Do you think God would answer that prayer and help you at least understand part of it? You see, the key to spiritual blindness is to first say, I don't have all the answers. I don't understand anything apart from God's enabling, apart from his gifting me, apart from his helping me. So ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. Why do you think Jesus said that? He wasn't talking about material blessings. He wasn't talking about new cars or color television sets or new homes. He wasn't talking about those. He was talking about spiritual things. He's saying, look, if you want to be spiritually aware, if you want to understand all that God has for you, if you want to understand his love for you, if you want to understand his holiness, if you want to understand his power, ask me, and I'll help you understand it. I'll open the door. The second problem this people had was that their hearts were far from God. This was what we read in verses 13 to 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. In other words, God says, I'm going to show you true wisdom, but in order to show you true wisdom, I got to crush the man-made wisdom that you've invented and put in its place. But what's the problem here? The problem is, verse 13, they honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, the people in Jerusalem did, you could say it this way, did all the right things. They went to worship, checked off that box, offered the sacrifice, checked off that box. Had the priest declare them clean or unclean? Well, they checked off that box. Read a few prayers? Well, they checked off that box. Did this, didn't do that, did this, didn't do that. There, all the boxes are checked. I'm right with God. And now God owes me because I've done everything, right? That was their attitude. Well, that's not worship. You don't go to God to check off the box. You don't worship God to get God to do something for you. You worship God because of what he's already done for you. You worship God because of who he is. It's pagan religions that try to bring God down to their level, and they try to appease the gods. They try to make the gods happy. They try to make the gods feel better so that maybe the gods will do something good for them. But that is not spiritual religion. That is not worshiping the true and living God. That is not Christianity, frankly. It's pagan idolatry. When you do one thing, but your heart tells you and says something else. Their hearts were far from me. They were checking off boxes. They didn't mean it at all. Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 15. Let me read Matthew 15, verses 7 to 11, in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And Jesus is directly confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had a whole list of rules that you had to do if you wanted to be in with God. And you had to eat certain things, and you had to do certain things. And some of them were very much based in the Old Testament theology, but a lot of them were things that they had just invented themselves. And they said, basically, if you eat the right things, you do the right things, then you're good with God. And God says, no, you're not. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're only right with me if your heart is right with me. It's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. It's the evilness of your heart. It's the selfishness. It's the pride. It's the harsh words. It's the anger. It's the bitterness. It's the resentment. It's all of those other things. They all come from within, and they come out, and that's what makes you unclean. It's the problem of the heart. And Jesus came to take care of our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes. I mean, we use this language with children all the time, and it seems trite, but it's powerful, isn't it? The Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart, because that's what needs to be transformed. You can come here on Sunday mornings, and you can go through the motions. You can even take the Lord's Supper, and you can do all sorts of things, but if your heart isn't right with God, you're not worshiping God. And it's not acceptable to God, frankly. So what's the solution? What's the solution to heartless worship? Well, I'll give you a big hint of what is not the solution, because this is what you think the solution is, right? This is what we've taught ourselves. We said, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite like all those other hypocrites. So when I come to church, I'm just bored, and I'm distracted, and I don't like the songs, and the sermon's too long, and this and that and the other thing. So what I'm going to do is I'm just not going to go. I'm going to stay away from worship. That is not the solution to heartless worship. The solution to heart, because you know what? You stay away until your heart gets right. You will never be back. I will tell you that right now. If you say, I'm going to stay in bed till my heart is changed, and then I'll come to work, you will never be here. The solution to heartless worship is one simple word. It's called repentance. It's what happens in Psalm 51, where David cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, people, you might wonder why we begin every service. I've said just about. I don't think there's anyone we haven't ever begun with a word of repentance. And you say, why do you do that? Why do we come before God? Why do we have to be so down? And how do we surrender? Because this is the only way our hearts can be right with God. When we come to him and recognize that we are unworthy to be in his presence, that we are in sinners of need of grace. And that's the only way we understand the grace and the mercy of God. Psalm 51 is amazing. That prayer that David prays after he committed sin with Bathsheba, right? You know, and he killed Uriah the Hittite. So he commits adultery and commits murder, and David never once mentions adultery or murder in his prayer. Never once mentions Uriah or Bathsheba or any of the details. What he simply comes to God and says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned, create in me a clean heart. He asks God to renew his heart. And you want to see worship. You read Psalm 51. That is worship. Because it is David, it is a sinner pouring out his heart to God. And it is God renewing him, God blessing him. The hearts of these people were far from God. Their eyes were spiritually blind. But here's the third problem that they had. It's in verses 15 to 16. And that is they put way too much dependence on their own human plans. Verses 15, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and the maker and the thing made say to its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now what is going on here, those who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, basically, here's what was happening in Jerusalem at this time. The people had on their money, well, not, you know, figuratively, not literally, but they had printed on their money, "In God we trust." They had printed on their shields and swords, "In God we trust." They had the temple right there, "We trust in God." But really what was happening on the side is, but we're really negotiating with the Egyptians. We're trying to form an alliance with them in case the Assyrians get a little bit too close, we'll be able to trust in the Egyptians. Or we'll form this other alliance with this other nation. Or we'll increase military spending to a maximum so at least we can protect ourselves. In other words, we weren't really trusting in God. They said one thing, but their secret plans revealed something else. Their trust was in their own human plans. They had turned their priorities upside down. That's why verse 16 says, you turn things upside down. Why? Because here's God. We trust in God. And maybe God will use an Egyptian alliance. Maybe he will use an army. Maybe he will use something else to accomplish his purpose and his will to protect us or do whatever. But what they had said is, instead, we're going to do this. We're going to trust in these things first, and then we'll trust in God second. We're sure God will eventually approve our plans. And so their trust wasn't in God. Their trust was in their own plans. They had turned things upside down. In effect, this is what they're saying. The CDC can save us from the pandemic. The experts can tell us how to live. The government will protect us. The bankers will provide financial security, and everything will be okay. Trust us. It'll be fine. Nothing wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with the CDC. Nothing wrong with experts. Nothing wrong with government. They are all gifts of God, but they are not the source of our protection. They are not the things we trust. And that was the problem. What's the solution to trusting in human plans? The solution is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Solution is to live that verse every moment of your life. Trust in the Lord. Lean on him. Do not lean on your own understanding. And guess what? He will direct your life. He will direct your paths. And the paths that he will have for you are better than you could have ever possibly imagined. Which is why this chapter ends with really the future glory, the future hope of these people. And that's verses 17 to 21. Is it not a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? Now, we're back to the imagery of the fruitful field. That was from 27:6. The same thing came up. In those days, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole earth with fruit. So that's the imagery of verse 17. God is promising that when the enemies go away, when the judgment goes away, God's blessing will begin to flow in the land. And in verse 18, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. See no more spiritual blindness. 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. We sang about joy this morning. And the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. In other words, that's what the scoffer, the evil doer does. But they're going to be gone. Therefore, in verse 22, it says, the Lord who redeemed Abraham according to the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of his hands, in the midst, they will sanctify my name. There's a whole nation of people sanctifying the name of God, glorifying God. And they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Do you know how rare that is, actually, in verse 24? Do you know how many people go astray really come to understanding? You know how many people who murmur and complain really accept instruction? There's not many who do. But what he's saying is that in this day of blessing, even those people will accept, even those people will look to God. Even those people will turn and give praise and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of God. You know what I really like about this one section is this verse 22. The way he introduces this idea, therefore says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. Why does he bring up Abraham in the middle of a thing, right? The Lord who redeemed Abraham, and then he says what he's going to do. And the reason is this, is because God's promises for the future are seen. Let me put it this way. The way you know God's going to fulfill his promises in the future is because he's already fulfilled his promises in the past. And Abraham's a good example. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was a sinful man. Abraham did not worship God, and yet God called him out of his country, called him to go to a new land, and Abraham said, okay, I will. I will worship you. And God not only redeemed him, he blessed him. He made him into a great nation. He made him into a great name. And he redeemed the world, as it were, because Jesus comes through the line of Abraham. He redeemed the world through Abraham. And if you want to know what God's going to do in the future, if you doubt that God's going to keep his promises for the future, all you need to do is look to the promises in the past. The God who redeemed Abraham. The proof of God's present and future blessing is his past blessing. If God can save Abraham, a sinner, he can save you. If God can make a rebellious people his children, he can save you and your family and make your rebellious heart inclined to him. If God can turn Gentile nations into true worshipers of God, which is exactly what he did in the New Testament, read the book of Acts. If he can turn Gentiles into true worshipers of God, he can do that to your neighbors. He can do that to your friends. He can do that to our world as well. If the God who redeemed Abraham is the God who redeems you, and he's the God who calls you to himself. See, here's the thing about Isaiah 29. It's more than just a warning saying, whoa, Ariel, you're going to be destroyed. It's more than that. It's an invitation to enter into the work of God by submitting to him, by serving him, by worshiping him, and by sharing in the future glory that he has prepared for his people. Do you want to be a part of that? I do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have in store for your people. We long for the day where we can see your face, where we can stand in the presence of your beauty, and we can just stand in awe and wonder at your goodness to us. You have given us life. You have given us health. You have given us strength. You have given us families. You have given us love. You have given us daily provisions and daily needs, but beyond this, you have given us your very own Son. You've given us yourself, and you've promised never to leave us or forsake us, and you've promised to take us with you where you are, and you promise that we will forever be with you. Lord, we are grateful. So focus our eyes not on the discouraging things of this day, but on the encouraging promises that you've set before us in Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.